Good morning, everybody. Okay, it's very exciting for me to be here, up here today, despite the fact that it's April Fool's Day. So it's typical. I opened up the email and thought, thanks, Chris, you placed me on April Fool's Day. I've got just a request for Ultra and Vision. If I'm losing you or boring you at any point, you to do this. But nobody else, okay? Nobody else at all, please. I'm really pleased Ultra down here. It's brilliant. Okay, let's just start by praying. Okay, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the deep yearnings of my heart give you glory. Help us learn something more of you today. Help us learn more about how to share you with those we love so that people can see your lovely face. Amen. As with all things to do with God, we see in part only. And I hope what I say this morning is going to help you, but please don't take my word for it. Grapple with it as you go through and ask God to speak to you. The subject of evangelism is too important to leave it to me. You may not agree with everything I say, and that's also absolutely fine. Okay, so what a great topic, evangelism on Palm Sunday. Easy, you say. Just tell us what to say, how to say it, and who to say it to. But before I really kick off, what is evangelism? Well, the gospel, according to Wikipedia, says this. Evangelism refers to the practice of relaying information about a particular set of beliefs to others who do not hold those beliefs. So for Christians, for me, for some of you, it's sharing our faith and love of Jesus with our friends in a whole variety of ways, isn't it? We all have varying images of the evangelist. Here are just a few. A Bible basher. Door-to-door knocking. Sketchboarding, placards, talking. Maybe Mother Teresa, who says that she went, every morning they pray, and they went to the streets of Calcutta looking for Jesus in the face of the dying and the poor. Or is it all of our lives? And for some of you, it will be this guy. 1954, Billy Graham. Who here remembers 1954? Yay! So for some of you, this will be the man that resonates with the word evangelist. Because of these images, some of us have great excitement when we think about evangelism, and some of us are filled with unease, depending on our experience. Is that true? Yes? Incidentally, according to Adrian Plass, an anagram of evangelist is silage bent. Now, if you don't know what silage is, it smells like off manure. And it is worth remembering that at times evangelism does stink. Because people may find Christians, that's me, that's some of you, they may find us patronizing, bothersome, disrespectful, and at times offensive. Okay? And we have a huge responsibility as a congregation as people to share Christ in a way that pleases Christ. Okay? Get that? Share Christ in a way that pleases Christ. So why have a sermon on sharing our faith? Don't we know why do we come together at all? Surely it's because of Christ. I've got three reasons I want to suggest. Because we long for our friends to become friends with Christ, don't we? In a nutshell. Because Fairfield has some spare seats. A few down here, a few over there, quite a few over there. And spare love. And that we're family. And the people you love are missing. Have a look around. Is everybody you love sitting here today? No, quite a few of my friends are missing too. And the last reason is because the Bible, mine's purple, but yours may be brown. The Bible is a story of God's desire for our friendship and the extraordinary lengths that he goes to reach us. What is next Sunday, Easter Sunday? The extraordinary lengths of the cross of Christ. And he goes to the same distance for every single person on this little green and blue globe. John 3:16 says, God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus. Those three reasons are enough to have a sermon on sharing our faith. But I'm not going to follow the traditional route, okay? I thought a more useful way maybe to turn the whole thing upside down. So I've called this morning, How Not to Speak About God. It's a title of a book by Peter Rowlands, if you know it. The book deals with a different set of issues, but I've nicked the title because I think it's so brilliant. How Not to Speak About God. But before we get into the meaty stuff, I want to start with this image. Costa Coffee, saving the world from mediocre coffee. We make it better. Okay, they believe that what they offer is the best, the real deal, okay, the one and only. How about we buy a lorry and do this? Jesus Christ, saving the world from mediocre lives, he makes it better. The first question is, do we believe that? Do we? Do we believe that Jesus changes life before death and radically adds to people? Do we believe, and I quote from Richard Wilson's new book called Seven, the following, do we believe that Jesus, quote, that with Jesus, life gets better, more fulfilling, and more secure? Do we? And that's before we even start talking about heaven and anything else. That's life on this planet. Now, I saw this Costa van in Northwood, and it got me thinking. I saw it way back in December, actually. And I was thinking, there are several reasons we are nervous about sharing our faith. And the first one, I think, is that we're not actually sure, sometimes, what we believe about Jesus. Because if we did, we'd be more secure in actually sharing him. Now, I'll let you into a secret. If I could get as many people interested in Jesus as I could in my osteopath, then this place would be full. Let me tell you how it goes. Oh, you've got a bad back, bad shoulder, bad leg, bad, you know, ankle. You've got to see James Ellis in Eastcote. He is amazing. I sometimes think we need to think through what set Jesus apart, because otherwise we don't have very much to reveal. Just want to suggest three books at this point. If you're a bit jaded with Jesus and you think he's all a bit familiar, or if you've never really considered him properly before, these three books are amazing. Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. Erwin Raphael McManus, Soul Craving. I think that's probably my top favourite book of all time, apart from the next one. Dare I suggest it, if you haven't read the Bible, you really can't say Jesus isn't who he says he is, because actually this is where you actually find him. So an encouragement to Ultra Crew, Vision, and all of us, get stuck into books about him. So let's just clarify before we get on to the next bit, some biblical givens about evangelism. Now, I could go on and on and on, going through reference after reference after reference. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to look at some six biblical givens. There are more, but this is what I've chosen as a backdrop. So let's see. When the house of God becomes a house of prayer, the people will come. Right? But are we prepared to be the answer to the prayers we pray? God, show yourself to my mother-in-law. Back comes the answer. We'll love her better then. Are we prepared to be the answer? God has never made a person that he doesn't love. Okay? We must approach every person with this in mind. Sharing our faith, thirdly, is individual and communal. We would acknowledge that. It's not just how we are here. It's how we live our lives. We must reveal Christ, fourthly, in actions, lifestyle, and words, if necessary. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that we are the message. That just being in a place transforms it. That being somewhere makes a difference. Now, what about this? Where is it? Okay, Darth Vader. The force is strong with this one. This was said, who's in a Star Wars fan? Who knows what I'm talking about? Who's zoning out? This was said when Obi-Wan Kenobi was simply in the building. Okay, the force is strong with this one. He's nowhere near him. He says, I can feel him. Does our presence bring about a difference in our community for Christ and our family? Or are we, whoopsie, cute but kind of useless? Okay. Next point. How we share Christ in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s and 2000s and onwards varies. Yes, God doesn't change, but culture does. And it's not good enough to say we will continue the way we have, because God longs to transform culture through us. So we have to keep up, be ahead of the wave. And the last biblical given I want to give you is this one. Oopsie. We work for him and we represent him. And he is our boss. Who are these guys? If you're over a certain age, you know these guys are Charlie's Angels. Their boss was who? Charlie. What did he say? What was his famous quote? You get a sweetie at the end. Any adult can tell me what his famous quote was. No. No sweetie for Jim. No. That was one, but the one I'm really looking for is this. I took them away from all that, and now they work for me. I took them away from all that, and now they work for me. As Christians, our identity is in our boss. He took us away from flying solo. We are not individuals. We have responsibilities to each other and to the community to share him. Took them away from all that, and now they work for me. So, that's our biblical backdrop. That's the reasons we're coming to look at this to start with. I'm going to group the whole section now into four for ease. I've grouped it into the following sections. How not to talk about the Bible. How not to talk about Jesus Christ and the theology surrounding him. How not to talk about church and how not to talk about ourselves. So let's move on. How not to talk about the Bible. It's very tempting, this. Don't reduce it. It's very tempting to reduce the Bible, to make it more palatable, to say it's an ethical book. It's a book about how to live a good moral life. It is not merely an ethical book. And we have to be careful when we tell our children actually this as well, because it's the living word of God, isn't it? It's not just about a good guy who lived a good life and shows us how to live. Yes, it's that, but it's more. It's Jesus was opening up a radical way of living, and it was a way of life about consumed with love for God, for others, and for the planet. Now, an ethical question to poverty would say this: what must be done? But love responds with this: I will do more. Okay? So it's not merely an ethical book. It is a radical love life expressed in Jesus and revealed throughout the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. If we lived this radical love life, people would see Jesus. It's as simple as that. So don't reduce it by trying to make it more palatable. Say it for what it is. Next point. Don't get stuck debating specific parts of the Bible, okay, for its own sake. Who's had this conversation? Noah's Ark, Noah's Ark, where were the dinosaurs? What? Okay, Jonah, was it a fish? Was it a whale? He would have suffocated down there for 3 days. Don't get stuck. Okay, always our aim with talking about the Bible is, who's the living word who breathed the Bible? Who's the living word who breathed the Bible? Jesus. So we're supposed to be pointing people through the Bible to Christ, who is the living word. Okay? And surely, who was here at Chris Jack's sermon when he talks about enfleshing the Bible? If the Bible was enfleshed in us, the Holy Spirit in us, people would look at us and go, wow, using, what is it in you? I see God in you. Not getting stuck at conversations about specifics. So can I encourage us, when we deal with friends who are looking at the Bible, please don't get stuck. Conversations, of course, are good about the Bible, but maybe not the starting point for some people, and they must never be a stumbling block on the road to Christ. Okay, let's turn our attention now to how not to talk about Jesus Christ and the theology surrounding him. This is huge, okay? I'm just going to draw out several points. You may come up with a different set, but this is what I came up with. Let's not sell Jesus, but reveal him, because he's not a quick fix. He's not an ideology, and nor is he a set of principles, because he is a he, and he is a person. Remember the hard salesman at the door, the guy who wants to sell you tea towels and pegs that you neither want nor need. Look at this. If you can't read it, it's a little man inside rapidly building bricks up to the top. And the salesman says, perhaps I could just leave a flyer then. Now, then they promise you the cloth that buffs the underside of your iron. Who cares? It never works. Now, in the past, I have bought things I've neither wanted nor needed because I want the guy to go away or because I feel sorry for him. And neither of these are the reactions we want when we share Christ, are they? So don't try and sell him. Reveal him. Second point, we must not answer difficult and painful life questions with thin theology. What do I mean by thin theology? Well, I mean something like this. It all works for good to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone has just lost their family, their livelihood, their health, their purpose in life. Yes, all things do work for good to those who love Jesus Christ. But for some things, Holocaust, genocide, rape, murder, there are no reasons that don't sound offensive or trite. Peter Rowlands suggests this. The truth of faith is not articulated in offering reasons for suffering, but rather in drawing alongside those who suffer, standing with them and standing up for them. If we're honest, we fear. If we say nothing, we've let God down. Yet the reverse is sadly so often the case. Resist the temptation to answer difficult questions with thin theology. And parents, we've got to stop doing this to our children. Because when life becomes too difficult, the thin theology breaks. And I've seen that so often. God is perfectly able to deal with the difficult questions of life, so don't sell him short. Okay, don't dumb God down. God is other. He is uncontainable, and he is a mystery. Now, there are numerous places in the whole biblical narrative, okay, that show this otherness. I just want to quote from you Colossians 2, verse 2, and it says this, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, the mystery of God. If God were simple, we would be God. He is God, okay? This is something postmodern culture love. They can hold the tension between mystery. We're talking about Ellie's brother in the first half. That whole spiritual dialogue, they understand that. We don't like it. We don't like the tension of having open-ended questions. We don't like the tension of not being able to give a full answer. Okay? What did Jesus answer questions about faith with? He answers it with other questions or a parable most of the time. Okay? And another great quote, forgive me for quoting Peter Rowlands again, but I think this sums up parables brilliantly. He says this, parables subvert the desire to make faith simple and understandable. Parables require us to wrestle and puzzle over them. They become part of us and they change us from the inside once we've grabbed them. They point us beyond. Challenge point for you and for me. Do we ever answer inquiries about God with open-ended questions, with parables or stories as Jesus did? Do we? Or do we give a nice, tight, thin answer? That's a challenge. Don't dumb him down. Next point. Okay. Encourage all questions of God. The ridiculous, the naive, the scientific, encourage all questions of God in your dealings with your friends. Because grappling, I've called it grapple, grappling with God is allowed. And this is unique, actually, to Judaism and Christianity. Every other faith, you're not allowed to do it. You do that and I smite you. Judaism, Christianity, it's encouraged. Jacob, Jeremiah, Job. Go to Genesis 32, verse 22, and watch Jacob wrestle with God. Okay? We must open up all conversations about God, not shut them down. And if we're really honest, we shut them down because we don't know the answers or we're uncomfortable talking about them. If you hit a topic that you are uncomfortable about, can I just remind you that God is totally fine with it? Completely and utterly fine. So that's a challenge, is to allow your friends to grapple with God. This next one's really important. Where are you, right? Not a religion. Let's be careful not to call Christianity a religion, okay? Because Jesus reserved his highest criticism for those who saddle people with heavy loads of what? Religion. Okay, go check out Luke chapter 11, 37 to 54 if you want to see what he says. Christianity is a radical faith, all right? And it's based on what? It's based on the love of God, not a set of rules. John 13 says this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, not if you follow a set of principles or rules. The radical difference between Jesus and all the leaders of his day was that he accepted people before they changed and repented. And that was radical. I don't think we quite get it. The leaders of his day would have said, you change and then you come back. And Jesus said, you come to me and then we change. And that is absolutely radical. And it says Jesus hung out with drunkards and prostitutes. It does not say Jesus hung out with ex-drunkards and ex-prostitutes. But do we believe that God can breathe new life into people and change them? Do we really? We like to think it's for somebody to do, but do we believe he can do it? Aslan was in the building and Lucy still didn't get it until he actually did the breathing. And I think we have to remember and really focus on this. It's Jesus' unconditional love that sets people free. It's not religion. No religion can set anybody free from anything. Okay? And Ellie's brother in the first half is a great reminder of that. He had an experience of God in his room. It is God and only God, not a religion. Be so careful when you mention that you are a religion. You're not. You're a follower of Christ, which is a radically different thing. This is a great one. Always ask your friend what Jesus they reject, what Jesus they do not believe in. Now, I want to tell you a quick story. My friend Chris, I met many people dog walking. Chris is an ardent atheist, left-wing, vegetarians, gets my vote there. Lovely, lovely guy. Swears like a trooper, is highly intelligent. And when he found out I was a Christian, I think he thought I was a pew sitter to get my child into a church school. I said, I'm a church leader. It's like, oh, my goodness. And this is what followed. Questions like this. Oh, yeah, but Jesus was religious. He's caused wars down the centuries. Look at the Crusades. Etc., etc., etc. To which I say, well, I reject that Jesus too. That's not the Jesus I see in the Bible. Where did you find him? To which he goes, I don't know, really. Next week we have another conversation. You have to be clear what Jesus you reject. We do not believe in majority of Jesus is peddled out there, do we? Do we? I don't think society knows what we actually think. So you need to be very clear to reject the right Jesuses. Give them permission. I've told him I'm using him in my sermon today. He said his ears will burn. But I said to him, and he said, why? Why are you using me? I said, because you are an example of how to have a conversation about God. To which he was like, So reject the wrong Jesus. Please free your friends from believing the wrong thing. Okay. Let's move on now to talk about how not to talk about church. Multicolored, we're all different. Okay? We all make up church. We're not a homogenous blob, are we? We're all individuals. Okay. Let's not talk about meetings and services as if they are the good news of Christ. Boy, don't we know that, right? Don't invite people to a service, but rather to a family. Be careful on a Monday. What did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to church. Lovely. Moving on. If you could say it a different way. I belong to a church and we spend time together. Think about the language we use to describe your church, Fairfield, and the global church. It's not about meetings. Okay, it's really important we think about that. Come back to me with ways to share what we did on a Sunday in a more meaningful way than we went to church, which sounds so dull. Okay, tabernacle. I love this. I found this idea somewhere and I thought it was really helpful. I wanted to share with you. Maybe it's helpful to think about church not as the temple, but as the tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, go read Moses' 40 years wanderings, right? They put the tabernacle down, and where the tabernacle went, the ground was claimed as holy, right? Because God was in it. Now, if we have this mentality, and we stop thinking that the main deal is on a Sunday, the Sunday, it's extremely important to come together, but we would then go out with a mentality of Fairfield tabernacles. So we would place our tabernacle on a Monday morning. How would that radically impact our society? How exciting could that be? So I'm challenging you to pray and put up your tabernacle tomorrow. Now, when we sit with God in the holy place, our behavior should become what? Holy. And what will happen? We will radically change our environment. So just that, how to not talk about church. Just be careful we don't talk about a building and meetings. Okay, how not to talk about ourselves. We are the face of Christ, right? Albeit grubby faces. My friends, I've got many of you here, know me. I am the face of Christ to you, if I've let him down, for which I'm sincerely sorry. But we're human, and we are trying to present Christ to us. We are grubby faces. Our communal behaviour, we have to admit, can be a complete turn-off. Oopsie. One. Lord, save me from your followers. A classic American bumper sticker. Now, we snigger because we recognise some truth in it, don't we? That non-believers looking at us and think, well, if that is God, forget it. And we have responsibilities to think about how we model Christ. The reason we laugh, I love this, stop talking, you never make sense anyway. Christian language and jargon used in conversations and services is not attractive. Agree with me? Between ourselves, if we want to talk about sanctification, grace, mercy, so great, do it. You talk to someone who hasn't met Christ, and they think, what are you on about? And we go into this holy speak, and we've just got to be so careful when we talk to our friends who don't know Christ and the language we actually use, because that, yeah, I think that's funny, but it's true, isn't it? Okay, on a more serious point. So faces, next point is never hide. With our friends, we must not hide who we are. Don't hide our doubts and weaknesses. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, okay, owns up. All through the New Testament, you hear Paul saying, I'm the weakest, I've done this, I'm sorry. And the model for New Testament living is that we own up freely to our doubts and weaknesses. Who has never had a doubt about God? Could you put your hand up? Right. Who thinks they have no weaknesses? Put your hand up. We know we have weaknesses and we know that we have doubts. We need to be completely honest with them. I don't know if any of you read The Observer, but I don't normally, I'm not that highbrow, but on March the 6th, there was this incredible report about PC Neil Putnam. And he's a Christian PC, and he is a Christian standing up for justice in the Stephen Lawrence case. The challenging point is this. He's giving evidence, even though it's evidence against himself. It will bring shame on him and all those he loves because he was involved in the original corruption. He's totally sorry. He's paid dearly. His marriage has failed. His children are estranged from him. He served time in prison, etc. Now, when I read this, public humility, this was me. I am so deeply sorry, and I want to bring evidence. Whoops. I cried. I sat in the cafe, and I cried, because that is the power of true honesty and true humility. Don't shield your friends from who you really are, because Christ is only made strong in what? Our weakness. Alongside this, we must never forget to share the tough parts of our faith. Now, another thing to do with Christianity and Judaism is we have a faith which allows the absence of God. Okay, look at the psalmist, look at Jesus on the cross. And some of us will say, but he feels absent. Where are you? You feel so far from me. Even though in our heads we may know that he is not. And this withdrawal is unique. And those prayers are to be celebrated. If you have friends who say there cannot possibly be a God, there is too much pain and too much suffering, that is where they enter into Calvary at its most powerful. Psalm 22 verse 1, you know this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's echoed as we remember next week on Easter, when Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 27. Do not deny your friends the reality when they're seeking God. Do not deny them the reality, because that's what Christ went through at the cross for us. Oopsie. One more. Right. Never assume that your friends feel hopeless without God. How many of you grew up in a Christian home where it was talked about the God-shaped gap? Oh, it can't just be me and Tom. The idea that there's a hole in you that's never filled without God. That's true. I'm not saying that's not true, but that's not how people necessarily can relate in terms of wording. Talk about references to sin, and society goes, what? And that you say it causes separation from God, and they say, who? But if you talk about restlessness, okay, you talk about restlessness, they may start to get it. Now, Ronald Rollheiser is an author that writes, he's a Catholic priest, he writes beautifully about this restlessness of the soul. Restlessness is what is behind dissatisfaction, consumerism, sexual promiscuity, hopelessness, and restlessness is a soul craving. And we must start listening to our friends' soul cravings. So start talking about restlessness, frustration, unfulfilled desires. Don't start talking in language that they might genuinely not understand. So restlessness is a really kind of exciting way. Resurrection. Right. If you're a Christian, Easter Sunday is the most incredible day of our whole year, isn't it? It's more precious, well, it goes hand in hand with Christmas, but it's the most precious day because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. But I'm going to challenge us. The reality of this resurrection must be evident in my life and your life. Okay, the reality of it must be evident. What do I mean? What does it look like for Jesus to be Lord of my life and your life? What does it look like? The same as everybody else? It looks like this. Mended relationships, personal purity, restored harmony, serving other people, standing up for the poor, standing up for the planet, standing up for the oppressed, and standing up for the enemy. Christians believe in the resurrection, sure, but we are called to be the site at which the resurrection is seen in action. And that's a big concept. Sorry if that's gone over your heads. You can yawn vision if you want. That is so profound. We don't believe just in a one-off resurrection. We believe in the resurrection in action for our communities, for our families, for our lives, for our health, okay? We believe in the resurrection. Never ask to share our testimony if we do not genuinely wish to hear that of others, be they atheists or other faiths. Thomas Merton the monk said this, "If you want to know who I am, do not ask me my name or what I do. Ask me what I'm living for." Do not share your testimony and your love of Christ if you don't genuinely want to hear someone else's story. So to close, let's turn to our first slide. I've reshaped it, as you know. The cost of Anne was where my initial thinking started way back in December. The cost of Anne is so sure of what it offers. Let us become clearer who this Jesus is. How he makes a difference to our daily lives, our mediocre lives, and then let's share him, because Jesus is, if you know him, he is the real deal. He came to seek and save the lost from mediocre lives, and he offers life eternal. I've got a little poem I want to read to you, and I want you to shut your eyes for this, and that will bring us to the close. It's a poem written by Anthony de Melo, and it's called The Education. The Gospels tell how Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and how that look changed Peter's heart. If Jesus were to come back to the world today, what would he look at first? Well, I imagine that what first attracts his notice is the overwhelming goodness in humanity. The good-hearted person sees goodness everywhere. The evil-hearted person sees evil, for we tend to see in others the reflections of ourselves. Jesus uncovers by his look the honesty and goodness that hides in every human being. I see him look at a prostitute, then I look at her as he does to discover what he sees in her. I see him look at a hardened tax collector, at an adulterous woman, at a thief on a cross beside him, and I learn the art of looking. When Jesus looks at evil, he calls it by its name and condemns it unambiguously. Only where I see malice, he sees ignorance. At the moment of his death, I see him drop his anger at the Pharisees. He looks beyond their seeming malice. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I take my time to look and listen, for it will educate my heart. I now look at the world myself. I imagine that each time I meet a stranger or walk into a group of people, I see each person's goodness. I look at all the people I live and work with. How much goodness can I see in each of them? It is impossible for me to love evil people and people I dislike unless, like Jesus, I see good in them. So I imagine Jesus here beside me, teaching me to look at them afresh, make allowances, to search for ignorance and for attenuating circumstances. After which I say something like this to each of them. your deeds are evil, true, but you somewhere are good. Or I say, I condemn the evil you are doing, but I cannot censure you, for you really do not know what you are doing. To end this exercise, I expose myself to the loving look of Christ. As I gaze into his eyes, I am amazed at the goodness that he detects in me. I tend to blame myself for all the wrong things I do. He uncompromisingly refuses to condemn the sinner. I shrink at first from his loving gaze, for it is too forgiving. And in my hatred of myself, I cannot bear it. But I know I must sustain that look if I am to learn to look at other people the way that Jesus looks at me. Lord, may this be our motivation as we share you with all those we love. Amen.